one would be on page 314. Second Kings 8, we will read the first 15 verses of this chapter. If you found your place there, please stand for this reading of God's word. Second Kings 8, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pay attention carefully to it. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, but who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became the king in his place. As for the reading of God's word, you may be seated. It's been some time since we were last in Kings. If you can remember, the situation was dire. There was a famine in Samaria. It was so severe that women were consuming their own children. That famine was due to a Syrian military blockade outside the city, preventing anything from going out and coming in. But it hasn't been, if you remember, it hasn't been the only famine that we've seen thus far in Kings. Famines were threatened by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy, saying that if you, the people of Israel, my people, if you are unfaithful to the covenant, if you go after other gods, that famine would come, that plagues would come. As the Lord struck Egypt with plagues, he would strike Israel with plagues. They would starve. There would be famines in the land, in the promised land. And on one of those occasions, likely the famine that we read of late in chapter 4, Elisha provided a warning to the woman of Shunem, whose son he had raised from the dead. If you remember her, she was the one who provided him with a sort of prophet's quarters that he could stay in as he passed through. And she had no need really of anything, but she had also had no child. And so the Lord gave her a child through the prophetic word of Elisha. And when that child was born, he grew up and then died. But through Elisha, the Lord raised him again to life. Well, this woman, we read in verse 1, Elisha said to her, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. So for 7 years, she sojourned in the land of the Philistines till the famine was over and she returned. Here we find her in this in these first verses here. She's returned to Israel, and now she finds when she returns that squatters, if you will, are dwelling on her property. Now, they've been using her house and her land, and so she's appealing to the king to have her what belongs to her returned to her, restored to her. And so we see this word, we'll point this out at the very end, but this word in verse 1, restored, the woman whose son he restored to life. And then in verse 6 again, the king appointed an official for her saying, restore all that was hers. So we have restoration of life, restoration of property. When we get into verses 7 through 15, the question is about recovery. A restoration in the sense of will the king of Syria recover his life? Will he recover from this sickness? This idea of recovery, restoration, death from life, or now the question of whether life will come and be restored for Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is really the theme. It's a question of life and death, and who is it who gives life, who restores our fortunes, our possessions, who recovers us from sickness, who is the one who restores life to those who are dead. And of course, all of this is in the hands of God. Well, it just so happened as she comes back into Israel and goes to appeal to the king that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was speaking to the king. If you remember Gehazi back in chapter 5, he was the one who had gone after Naaman. Naaman was the Syrian with leprosy. He was the one who was the great commander, the mighty man of valor, who came and heard that through his servant girl, who he had acquired on one of his raids in Israel, had an Israelite slave girl who told him of a prophet in Israel. And so he goes, and Elisha tells him to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. He's cured of his leprosy, and then he leaves. He has brought all of these gifts down, and Elisha would not receive them. And so Gehazi thinks to himself, it's a real shame that all of these Syrian goods are going to waste. And so he catches up secretly to Naaman and says, actually, some of the sons of the prophets came along, and Elisha thinks now, you know, they could actually use these goods. Of course, he wanted it for himself. And so he was caught in his lie. Elisha knew what he had done when he had returned, and he was struck with the leprosy of Naaman. And so it's very unlikely that Gehazi would have an audience with the king being a leper. So many commentators and scholars note that this is probably out of chronological order. If that is the case, which seems to be so, then it's a matter of theme and emphasis. We do find that in Scripture from time to time. It's in the Gospels at times. We find that things can be presented in a different order in one Gospel author as he presents it, and then as another presents it perhaps in a different way. Sometimes that is the arrangement of material is due to theme and emphasis, and that may be the very case here, that we are to be reminded of Gehazi and what became of him. And so things may be out of chronological order, but we do know, because the Holy Spirit has inspired this word, that there is no doubt what someone has called a theological order here that we're following. The king of Israel is speaking with Gehazi, Jehoram, the king at this point, and he is curious as to all that Elisha has done. And so he says in verse 4, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. The mighty works, Gehazi begins to recount all these mighty works of God through his prophet, telling him even how he's raised the dead to life. When, wouldn't you know it, at the same time, the very woman whose son Elisha had raised from the dead appears at this very moment to appeal to the king that her property, her house, and her land be restored to her. Hearing her report in verse 6, hearing, first of all, that she confirmed what Gehazi was saying. Yes, she was indeed the woman. Her son is with her. He is the one Elisha raised from the dead. Now, the king then appoints an official and restores everything that was hers, and even goes to this step, all the produce, the profit that the field has yielded from these 7 years is restored to her as well. Whenever judgments come upon the world, the faithful are liable to suffer some of those same miseries as the wicked do, the wicked around them. But we must be reminded from scenes like this one that the Lord does not cease to care for his people, even when they are liable to all the miseries of this life, even when they are living during a time of judgment. I saw someone this week online ask this question, thinking about history, but also thinking about the culture of our own day, and said, at what point of cultural decay do the Goths come in and sack your empire? Asking for a friend. This may be a question that we're wondering as we see the collapse sort of within of our own culture and its decay. But in the midst of the city of man falling, right, when the Goths did come in, when Rome fell, you'll remember that Augustine encouraged the church in that day to say that though the city of man may fall, the city of God continues. God cares for his people in feast and famine. He cares for his people no matter what our losses may be in this vale of tears. And so in the end, we will say, despite all of our losses, we will be able to say in the last day that we have only gained, that we have only known kindness from the Lord. When everything is restored, as this woman's possessions were restored to her, when every tear is wiped from our eyes, these are reminding us of God's faithfulness, but these things are also pointing us forward. As God raised her son from the dead, as he restored her property to her, pointing us forward to that great day when the Lord restores all that is that he will give as promised to his people. So this timing here is not coincidental. It's providential that she would show up at the same time that Gehazi is recounting all that God had done through Elisha. But as we noted a moment ago, we know Gehazi did not have a happy ending. He loved the idolatry of possessions more than he loved the Lord. He became a leper for that which he sought after. And so Gehazi should cause us to consider, not only are we given a positive encouragement here, but we're also given a warning. And really the rest of what we'll consider this evening is just that. It's a warning to us with Gehazi, with the King Jehoram of Israel, and then as we get to Ben-Hadad and to Hazael in Syria. Gehazi should cause us to consider. Also should King Jehoram. Jehoram here does a noble thing in that he restores to this woman all that belonged to her, the Shunammite, her home and her land. But he didn't go any farther than that. And we might ask, well what is his responsibility here? Why should he go farther than that? Well, remember, he has followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He has followed in the ways of Ahab, his father. He has caused Israel to sin. He has continued the idol worship. He has continued the false worship. He's continued to go after the Baals. And so he doesn't repent of this. He doesn't return to the Lord. He doesn't turn from his idols. He doesn't turn from leading Israel down this road as their king, as a leader. He had what one has called a fascination without faith. That is, he's interested in to hear all that Elisha has done. It's intriguing to him, but it doesn't lead to his conversion. And so we ought to beware of such things. We ought to beware lest we be found as one of those who is pursuing Christ as though he were a novelty, as though we are just desiring to hear some new thing, some new theological truth or trend the hot thing in theology at the moment that might pique our interest and yet fail to close with Christ in faith and true love to him. And so it's a warning. There's a warning in that Israel did not respond, and their king here did not respond in repentance to the mercies it had received. Jehoram is responsible for his knowledge. He's responsible for hearing of all of these things that Elisha has done. It was the same ministry of Elisha that was a witness against Jehoram. It was the reason God had sent his prophets to witness against them for their false worship, their idolatry, their covenant infidelity. Well, we also find a reminder here not only of the Lord's continued outstretched hands, he's continuing in mercy to his people, but we also see, as we pointed out, his good purpose and care of his faithful ones, the Shunammite woman as well. So both an encouragement and a warning. Well, for some, this section right here in 2 Kings is a real turning point. Verse 6, as it ends this section, and verse 7 as it begins another one, some have seen what is really a dividing line. You think back now from all that we've seen since the beginning of the divided kingdom. The Lord has sent a prophetic witness. He's continued to send his prophets one after another, especially focusing on the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And so his long-suffering is seen again and again and again. But now what we find is a turning point in that judgment is inevitable. This is where it's as though the drain were pulled and Israel is in the swirl. The plug has been pulled. Israel is in the swirl of the drain. And so that leads us now to the second part of our consideration tonight, verses 7 through 15. We move away from Samaria and we go to Syria. We read in verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus. This is the capital city of Syria. And we find that their king, in verse 7, was sick. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, we've encountered him a number of times already. He's sick and he hears that the prophet is near. And so he asks his servant to go down and to inquire of the man of God, shall I recover from this sickness? We might not remember it because it's been so long ago, but this actually is drawing on an earlier word from the Lord to Elijah back in 1 Kings 19. So quickly, if you will, let's turn there. I want you to see this. 1 Kings 19 and verse number 15. Just for the before we read these verses, I want you to remember the context. This is right after the showdown on Mount Carmel. And Elijah was the rain comes after the prophets of Baal are defeated. You would think it would be a great time of rejoicing and encouragement after this victory, and yet Elijah is on the run. He's fleeing from Jezebel. He's very discouraged. But the Lord comes to him with this word, verse 15. Go return. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And then we have the promise of the Lord leaving 7,000. Of those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is that. It hasn't worked out quite in the way that we would expect, but this is the fulfillment of what the Lord had said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. The servant of Ben-Hadad, who has come to Elisha now to inquire, is Ben-Hadad going to live, is Hazael. He is Hazael, the Syrian, who is going to be king over Syria. Jehu is just around the corner in chapter 9. And of course, Elisha was the one who took up the mantle of Elijah the prophet. Elijah did go immediately at that point to Elisha and put his cloak upon him. Elisha began to follow him and then succeeded him as prophet in Israel. And that's where we pick up here. Just for context, to know who Hazael is, he is the one who's going to be king of Syria. Now, this morning we had a bit of a difficult text, at least one of the verses in John, where Jesus said to Mary, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, we've got two for two tonight. We've got another difficult place to understand. And perhaps when you when we were reading this together, you wondered who exactly was being referred to here. Look down at back in now in 2 Kings 8 to verse number 10. Verse 10 says, Elisha said to him, that is to Hazael, go say to him, that is Ben-Hadad, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. So what is going on here? What is he telling him? He's saying essentially, Ben-Hadad is not going to die from this sickness. This is not what's going to kill him, but he is going to die. And then verse 11, and he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. It can be a bit confusing here because the third person pronoun, the he, it's not always clear where who the referent is. But if we consider what is being said here, as the prophet goes on and speaks of all the evil, the wickedness that Hazael will do, and if we take that with what actually happens at the end of the chapter, as Hazael goes and kills, he murders Ben-Hadad in verse 15, then this seems to be the best understanding. Again, Ben-Hadad will recover in this sense. He's not going to die from this sickness. This is not what is going to do him in. But the Lord has shown Elisha that he will die. The way he is going to die is going to be at the hands of Hazael. And then we find that what happens next is that Elisha stares at Hazael. He stares at him until it becomes super awkward. And then Elisha begins to weep, making this even more strange. What is this about? What is going on here? Well, Elisha sees right through Hazael. That stare, that glare from the prophet is to say that he sees deep into him. He can penetrate. He knows what it is that Hazael is going to do. He can see the darkness within him, the blackness of his heart. And of course, this is all because of what the Lord has revealed to Elisha. It's the Lord who truly knows Hazael's condition. He knows his wickedness. He knows what he will do. He's the one who's revealed it to Elisha. We're reminded here that we are naked and exposed before the Lord. That he knows all things, that we cannot hide from him, that nothing is hidden from his sight. He is the one with whom we have to do. He already knew, and so he reveals it to Elisha. Hazael returns. He gives Ben-Hadad the message in verse 14. What did the prophet say? He told me, you will certainly recover. And what do we find in verse 15? Hazael goes forward with this, takes matters into his own hands, and he smothers Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and becomes king in his place. And yet, if we go back, remember, Elisha is, in verse 11, the man of God is weeping. Hazael asks, why are you doing this? Why does my Lord weep? And Elisha answers. So the Lord has revealed to Elisha that Hazael will be king of Syria, but he's revealed more than that. This is God's doing in the sense that God has decreed this. It will come to pass. Elisha knows this, but he's not numb to it. It's a very sorrowful thing for Elisha to know, because Hazael, as king of Syria, will inflict wickedness. He will do great harm on the people of Israel. And so we read of the evil that he will do in verse 12. This is why Elisha is weeping. because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. Awful. Awful things that Haziel will do. Unbelievably wicked things to the Israelite people. They will suffer greatly at his hands. And so Elisha is weeping at this. Judgment is coming, and it is necessary. But it's not something just to be taken lightly. Elisha, it's not something to be considered without any emotional attachment. Elisha, the prophet, cannot be numb to this. Of course, God is holy. This is why judgment is coming. This is why it is necessary. The scriptures tell us he's angry with the wicked every day. But at the same time, we know that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Lamentations 3, and Jeremiah says there, speaking of all that was coming upon God's people, says that God does not afflict from his heart. And so his anger and his wrath and his judgment is a necessary outworking of a correcting of what is wrong, of dealing with everything that is contrary to his holiness. Do we not see in Elisha's tears that Elisha is a forerunner of a greater prophet who wept over the coming judgment of God on his people? Our Lord Jesus weeps, his tears stream down his face in Matthew 25 as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. How long now, as we have read through Kings and considered these passages, how long had the Lord held out his hands in patience to a rebellious people? And then the Lord Jesus asked this question, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not," he says. The Lord's standard of holiness is uncompromising. And though he does not delight in the death of the wicked, he does delight to show mercy to those who take refuge in him. And so we are to be warned here. The door of the ark was open for years as Noah proclaimed the flood that was to come. And then one day it was closed, never to be opened again. Not until after the flood of God's judgment. We're to be warned, we're to be reminded, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so let us be warned. Let us examine our own selves. Could it be that we have not taken heed to the warning? Could it be that we have not truly closed with Christ in faith? That we have been entertained by hearing the grand narrative? But like Jehoram, we have not truly repented. We have not truly trusted. It has not been a living faith that has affected our lives and our worship of the true and living God. But knowing the truth, having received so much of God's kindness, as his people, as those who profess trust in him, as those who trust in him, let us plead with the Lord for mercy. Let us warn others with eyes filled with tears at the prospect of the judgment that is to come. Let us plead with them that they may be reconciled to God. So what we find here in these 15 verses is another instance of beholding what Paul calls the goodness and the severity of God. Again, as I told you at the beginning, 8 times the Hebrew word for recover or restore is used. It occurs in these 15 verses 8 times, 4 times in the first 7 verses, and then another 4 times in verses 7 to verse 6 verses, then another 4 times in verses 7 to 15. It's a reference to the restoration of possessions from the woman, as well as a restoration of life. The Shunammite's son, the question of whether Ben-Hadad will recover from his sickness. And what we're reminded in both of these is that life and death belong to the Lord. They're in his hands. And so let us look to him